continue to pray. I love seeing that. I love that they don't feel like they have to get up and go, because they don't. Father, I just lift Margarita to you, God, this morning at the altar. God, that she's there for a reason. Maybe the same reason some of us should be at the altar. Maybe we're not brave enough or we're not bold enough. But I lift her to you, Father, and I ask you to give her the desires of her heart. God, lay your heart on her heart. Father, thank you for who you are. God, we've been singing this song and we're saying that we're sweetly broken. And God, that seems like, that just seems like an oxymoron. God, how can we be sweetly broken? And yet there's something about you, God. There's something that is so beautiful when you break us. It doesn't make sense going into it, but it makes perfect sense coming out. God, you desire to break us. You desire to shape us, Father. And the only way that we can be shaped according to your will and your desire is for you to break us. To take off all the places that don't belong, all the junk that we've put in, Father. And to get us back to that narrow road, Father. To get us back to that place, God, where we were supposed to be. God, we mess up our lives because we take these journeys and these tangents, God. We take these side trips, God, and maybe they're good and maybe they're even godly. But they may not be inside your plan. And so sometimes, God, you have to undo the damage. Sometimes, God, you have to make us walk backwards to get us back to that place that we need to be. And that is a beautiful brokenness. That is a sweet brokenness, God, that you would shatter those places that are not good for us and you would put us in that place that is. And so, God, we can sing that and we can mean that when we understand that. We are declaring to you this morning, God, I am sweetly broken for you. Challenge us with that reality of the words that we just said, because we said them to you, Father. We declared them. That's our amen. I am sweetly broken. It's a willingness, God. We're saying we're yours. And God, whatever we're going through or whatever you need to put us through, God, to bring us into a position with you, that relationship that we have with you is what you want, that puts us in revival. It puts us in experiencing you all the time. That's a good place. And so we invite you into that. God, we understand that you are Lord and you are Master. We understand that we can go kicking and screaming or we can go willingly, God, but because you love us so deeply, you're going to put us through some things that shape us into the person that you designed us to be from day one. May we learn to embrace that, Father. May we learn to embrace it. And may we understand, Father, that what we go through is not just for us. And so how we go through what we go through is so important for the kingdom, that you are entrusting us with things that we never imagined. Things that may seem positive and things that may seem negative, God. But you are entrusting us with those things. And so, God, make that brokenness sweet. Make the journey that you put us through. May we see glimpses of you all the way through. May we see your movement all the way through. May we feel your presence in all of that. And as crazy as it is to find ourselves rejoicing in the midst of any kind of a storm or any kind of a shaping or any kind of a trial or even when things are going well, Father God, and we forget to rejoice in you, may you remind us to rejoice in you. God, we praise you and we love you. God, your word is life. And we need life. I pray that you would teach us this morning. Challenge us this morning, shape us this morning, that we would hear your voice. God, I pray that this church would hear you and not me. That my words would be nothing, that you would translate them by your Spirit into our hearts, and what we need, we would receive. Go ahead of us, Father. We ask it in the powerful, strong, capable name of Jesus Christ, who can do things we could only ask or imagine. He is our Savior. Amen and amen. Good morning. It is good to see you here this morning. I want to welcome you to summer. If you were not here last week, it's hard to believe that this is week three, Sunday three of summer. And so we're in week three of our summer series, and if you have not been with us before, we try to do a summer series where we either go through a book so that you can stay up with us even if you're vacationing, or we do a series where every message stands alone even though they're all connected. And so we this summer in the book of Nehemiah. So you can go ahead and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in your Old Testament. It is two books past the book of 2 Chronicles. So you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you have Ezra and Nehemiah. If you go too far, you're going to find yourself probably in the book of Psalms or Proverbs. Just take a left, and there's a couple of little books, and you'll find Nehemiah there. Nehemiah is tucked away. It's a great story. We've been talking about Nehemiah for 2 weeks already, and as we've already stated, there are times when we believe that Nehemiah is a story about rebuilding a city, but it's not. The story of rebuilding the city is the platform for the true story, and the true story is rebuilding the heart. Amen? Everything that is externally wrong in our lives has to be fixed on the inside, not the outside. If we try to fix the outside things, the inside remains the same, and we'll find those outside things just resurfacing again. And so when something is broken in our lives, we've got to chase after God, and we have to say, show me my heart, show me the places where I'm sticking my head in the sand, show me the places maybe that I know about but I'm pushing away, or show me the places I don't know about but I need to know about. We need to ask God to challenge us to evaluate ourselves and to see who we are in the faith. Amen? And when we do that, the outside begins to get repaired. And God can repair the outside so much greater than we can, and He can certainly repair the inside, and we can't. Amen? Right? And so God is in the business of changing our hearts. We've been looking at this story of Nehemiah, and as we look at this story, we've realized that Nehemiah grew up in the lap of luxury. He grew up in comfort. He was born in the Persian nations, and he was a Jew. He loved his God, but he grew up in Persia. He served the king, and he was a court official, an advisor probably. He probably made a pretty substantial income. He had kind of a scary job, right? He was the cupbearer to the king, so he had to taste the wine before the king did, so that if the wine was poisoned, Nehemiah would die and not the king, therefore the big salary, right? And so he was living, though, in comfort. He was in the presence of the king. He had everything going for him. Why interrupt your life when it's comfortable? Amen? And yet, his life gets interrupted. His brother shows up and some other men from Judea, and he asks them, how's the homeland that I've never been to? How's it going over there? And brother says, not so well. Jerusalem's walls are broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. And when Nehemiah hears this, he's devastated. Why are you devastated if you've never been there? Because Nehemiah understands that's his homeland. He understands those are his people. And as the nation of Israel goes, so does every Israelite. And so Israel is in a state of unrepentance. How do we know this? We know this because 150 years before this story of Nehemiah, Israel was disobedient to God. They went into captivity. The northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, the southern kingdom by Babylonians. And Nehemiah, 100 years later, is born. And it's still in the same shape. 50 years later, when his brother comes to see him, still in the same shape. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. It is evidence that no repentance has gone on in Israel. Therefore, God has not restored Israel. We need to understand that message right there. That as much as we want God to fix our lives, until we repent of our sin, He won't fix that. Because if we don't repent, we're not serious. If we just keep doing the same thing, but we want God to give us a better life, it doesn't work that way. God sees our broken walls. He hates the broken walls in our lives. But we have to step into His arena, and we have to let Him show us what's wrong with us. And then the healing begins. So what did Nehemiah do? He sat down. He began to weep. He began to pray. He began to fast. He began to look at his own sin, the sins of his ancestors, and the sins of Israel. And he began to cry out for Israel. He cried out for Israel for how long? 4 months. Thank you. You've been here 2 weeks, right? For 4 months, he cried out. He didn't tell anyone what he was praying about. He just prayed to God. He prayed for Israel, he prayed for himself, and he prayed for the heart of his king. Why? Because he worked for the king, and yet he knew God was sending him. Would God send his trusted cupbearer And number two, Artaxerxes had already stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem once before. Why would he start it again? And the story goes to show that God is bigger than our greatest fears or doubts. Amen? We need to understand that. That's why the Bible is written, to show us in part that that's how God operates. No matter what your fears are, God is bigger. What your doubts are, God is bigger. No matter how you think he can't work through you, he hasn't even started. You just have to let go. And it's in every circumstance that he moves and he works, because God's not a God that's caught off guard or surprised by anything. He sees it all. He knows it all. He wants to work through it all. Nehemiah goes to the king, and sure enough, God's changed the king's heart. He says, I'm broken over my homeland. Would you let me go? The king says, yes. He says, would you give me letters so that I'm not stopped by the men in the Trans-Euphrates who are always trying to capture more territory in Judea, who are trying to always complain against Jerusalem. They always stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He gives him a letter. Can I have a letter to Asaph, the king's forest ranger, if you will, so that we can have wood to build the gates. I can build myself a house. We can rebuild our city. He gives him a letter, and he heads out. God's hand was on Nehemiah. He shows up in his homeland. He shows up in Jerusalem. He settles there. He just kind of gets in the middle of it, and he kind of takes it in. He sees what the culture is like. He sees what the people are like. After 3 days, he begins to go around the city and examine the city walls. He didn't tell anyone what he was doing again. And then once he's done that, I believe, and I cannot prove this to you, okay? I just see the history of Nehemiah. He's a man of prayer. You will see all through the word. And Nehemiah doesn't do anything without prayer. I believe that there was a gap between the time he surveyed the walls and the time he brought the nobles together. You don't bring the nobles and the rulers of a city that you do not belong to after 3 days and tell them what to do. Amen? And so he settles. He builds himself a home. I don't know how much time passed, but he established himself in Jerusalem as someone whose voice was worthy to listen to. And then he brings these guys together and he says, look, he uses the word we. He uses the word us. Look what the condition we're in. We need to rebuild. God doesn't have this for us. And it's almost as though he opens their eyes for the first time that the way they're living isn't normal. Think about that for a minute. They're living in squalor. They're the mockery of every nation. This is not the history of Israel. And so he shows them, this isn't normal, guys. Look around. This is not how our predecessors lived. Don't you remember the stories of how God gave us the promised land? We were the strongest nation. We were supposed to be light to all the other nations. He shows them the condition of their city, and their hearts are broken too. How do we know? Because they say, let us rebuild. God does not rebuild without what? I said it a minute ago. I'm testing you. Repentance. Thank you, Clint. Without repentance. We know these people's hearts were changed. Their minds were changed. It's like the veil was torn, and all of a sudden they looked around, they saw their city, and they saw what it really looked like, and it was never supposed to look that way. 150 years, 5, 6, 7 generations have passed. Parents have not passed down to their children. Let me say it again. Parents have not passed down to their children. I'm talking to you, parents. Parents have not passed down to their children a passion for God and a need for repentance. And so as a result, 6, 7 generations later, the city still looks that way. They're not a threat. They're not secure. There's no commerce going in and out. There's no way to secure the city. It's in shambles, and they're willing to live in that. Have you ever found yourself in that place where all of a sudden God shows you an area of your life and you realize it's in wreckage? Have you ever had a broken relationship? If you're a person, that's everyone in here, if you're a person, you have. There's been a broken relationship, right? There's been a breakup. There's been an argument. There's been whatever it is. You've had broken relationships. You've had areas of your life that are broken. You're financially irresponsible, and now you're in tremendous debt. You kind of did whatever you wanted to do, and somehow that got you in trouble. There have been attitudes that you've been called on or have maybe broken some relationships. Whatever it is, we all have areas in our life where our walls are broken or cracked. There's a stone missing. Maybe they're missing entirely. There's a breach. We know those things, and God calls us to repair those things. He calls us to come to him and have those things fixed, because we are his city. Christians, we are his city, and that city should be beautiful. That city should be fortified. That city should look amazing when people look at us and want our God because of the way our city looks. Amen? We can take that to our personal life first. Then we take that to our family life. We can take that to our church life. We take that into our work life. We take that into our community life. And our city should look amazing whether we're together or we're scattered. Amen? Our city should look amazing. And so now we open up here in Nehemiah chapter 3. They've agreed to rebuild. They're excited about rebuilding. Nehemiah has given his testimony about how God paved the way, probably showed them the letters. And they can't believe that King Artaxerxes, who stopped the work, has given him passage and he's got the letter saying, yeah, rebuild. So this is exciting for them. Yes, let's rebuild. When you're confident in your relationship with God, other people want your God. You know what I'm saying? But if you don't look confident in your relationship with God, why would they want your God? It just makes sense. Nehemiah chapter 3. And whoever's doing scripture, hang on tight, because I don't know, as I told you. All right? We'll see where we go. Chapter 3, verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. This is where the work started. They dedicated it. They set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of 100 and as far as the Tower of Hananel. So on either side of the gate, they build. Well, you have to. You can't just set a gate up and expect it to stand by itself. So they had to shore the walls up on either side of that gate. And so they built it all the way to this tower and all the way to that tower. That's how the building started. Notice who started the building, the priest. The guys with soft hands, right? These are guys who are not used to manual labor. But they stepped up first. You know why? Because they realized when Nehemiah presented this to them that this is a spiritual issue and it's not a government issue. This is a spiritual issue. This is not a construction issue. That the sheep gate had to be fixed first. It was an example, if you will, a representation of God, you're first and we're coming to you first. The sheep gate is where, guess what came through? The sheep. What are you? Oh, I love it. Right? We're sheep. The road is narrow. We come in and out through the sheep gate, right? So the sheep gate is repaired first. This is where the sacrificial animals would come through for the offering for the people who would be in right relationship. And so the priest of all people said, we will build. They didn't say, hey, you guys come build the sheep gate. They realized we need to repent. We haven't been keeping the ordinances of God. This is a spiritual matter. We want Israel in right relationship with God. And so the sheep gate was built first and the walls on either side to give it stability. And then once it was set in place, the sheep could come in and out. The sacrificial system could start. And it showed they were serious about their relationship with God. Amen? We are sheep. We go in and out of his pasture, the Word of God says. And it's sacrificial, isn't it? Have you ever been in a situation where you've had to choose Christ? You've had to choose to follow the things of God rather than follow the things of the world? It means you have to sacrifice something. Something has to be let go of in order to do it this way. A friendship may get lost, an uncomfortable moment may be created, but we sacrifice something in our lives as we are going in and out of the sheep gate, and we are to be living sacrifices for him. And so the sheep gate was restored first. There's always a spiritual element to the physical in this story because it's about the heart, not the walls. Amen? So here we are, and what's happening is they're rebuilding the gate, and they're realizing it has to start here. How many of you have ever been convicted of something in your life? I don't mean a crime. All right, if you have, I don't want to know. All right, been convicted of a crime. But you've been convicted of something in your life, an attitude, something you haven't been doing, something you have been doing, whatever it may be. And isn't it easy to point at somebody else whose life seems to be worse? And so, well, I mean, I do almost everything right, and they're just a mess, right? I mean, we tend to do that when we don't want to face what God is showing us. Therefore, there's a lack of repentance in that. But the Word of God tells us in the book of Matthew, keep your finger here, but in the book of Matthew, Jesus says this to us, and we need not forget this. Jesus says this to us in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. And actually, Mike, I'm going to back up, but you can just stay right there if you want to. It's fine. I'm going to go to 3. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, it says this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Whose sin do you deal with first? No, say mine. Don't say yours. I feel like you're telling me, right? I'll deal with mine, you deal with yours, right? So I deal with my sin first, right? Before I can ever deal with someone else's. This is where repentance and revival come in right here. I mean, if the priest had said, you know what, let's gather up a bunch of people and we're going to go wash our hands in the temple and we're going to sit in our little chairs and we're going to wait for y'all to get done, there would have been no following. There would have been no respect. There would have been no nothing. In our church, I have an expectation of our staff, an expectation of our leadership team, and an expectation of our life group leaders, in case you didn't know. And that is that you're on the front lines and you're leading sheep. And because you're doing that, that means your life needs to be worked on at all times. You need to be chasing the things of God. You need to be passionate about God first so that those that are following you see that in you. They want to be passionate too. It's contagious. Amen? Have you ever been around somebody and you go, gosh, I wish I had what they had. I wish I was where they were. You can be. God has put them in your life to push you to press into Him so that you can be. The problem with us in American church culture is we want it to happen tomorrow. And it doesn't work that way. But it didn't work that way for them either. It was years of pressing into God to where you are now noticing the fruit in their lives. We have to deal with the plank in our eye. What's interesting here is that I may say, you know what? I feel pretty good about my Christian life, Mike. I do most of the right things, and I'm chasing after things of God. But man, when I look at Cade, I mean, he's a mess, right? That's really easy for me because I don't want to deal with me. Right? And I can say, I mean, Cade's like, I saw him steal out of the store yesterday, right? I stood right there and watched him steal. So he has a log in his eye. I have a splinter in my eye. Do you know why Jesus says that ours is a log and theirs is a splinter, even though theirs may appear to be worse? Because ours is a log to us. We are aware of it. And because we're aware of it, we have to deal with us first. There's an accountability factor here. So when I look at you, let's say my hand is, let's just say it's a splinter for the sake of argument. All right, my hand is a splinter, right? And so when I look over there at Paige, I can see Paige and my hand and Paige seem to be about the same size from because of the depth here. And she's got a splinter in her eye. But when I start bringing that same thing close to me, what do I see? I just got loud. All I can see is the splinter, right? It's a log to me. The closer you are to it, the bigger it is to you. The closer you are to it means you need to deal with it. How in the world, if I'm blind, am I going to help Christine with her splinter? It doesn't matter if our splinters are the same size or not. They are in God's eyes because sin is sin. But mine becomes a log because it's right there in my face. And yet I'm trying to work around that splinter to get to you. No can do. And nor am I an example for your splinter. And so to me, it's a log. I'm aware of it. It's in my life. And only I can be convicted about my sins in my heart. I can't be convicted about your sins in my heart. I don't even know what your sins are because most of us hide our sins. Amen? But for me, it's a log. I'm fully aware. Therefore, I'm accountable. And when I get that out of my eye, now I can see clearly to get it out of your eye. In the book of Nehemiah, it would have been so simple for somebody to say, we're not going to rebuild this city. I mean, that was happened 7 generations ago. Why should I pay the price? Right? Or only you guys whose family line was living here at the time, you're the ones who should repair it. I'm not going to. Or I'm a priest. I don't do manual labor. Okay? That could have been the story. But instead, the priest stepped up and they got on the front lines. They walked it first. And they said, let's repair the sheep gate as an example to all the people. And so they repaired the sheep gate and the walls on either side to the next support so that that would stand and encourage all the other people. And so we see it begins. It begins right here, verse 2. So the men of Jericho built the adjoining section. And Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. So it's interesting. You have the priest building, and then you have plural, the men of Jericho are starting to build. Then you have this one guy who's just building over here. Maybe that wall wasn't in bad as condition. Maybe it just had a crack in it or a few stones missing, and he didn't need a crew. But it's interesting, there's singulars and there's plurals all the way through this story. There are people that lived in the city, and there are people that lived outside of the city in this story. There are men, there are women, and there are children in this story because everybody has to contribute. We can't be consumers, we have to be contributors. Consumers comes from an American mentality, and it's the reason why people float from church to church. I'm just going to say it. You ready? Put your seatbelt on. We float from church to church because we have consumerist expectations. Because somehow we think the church and God are here to serve us instead of the other way around. Stop running. You're a bad example. I'm just going to say it. That's the truth of the matter. When you float from church to church to church because you're looking for the way you want it to be preached, you want it to be sung, you want the programs, you're making it about you, which is the consumerist mentality. It comes with consumerist expectations, and you become a problem in the church, divider in the church, and in every church you go to. And you take the baggage with you because you never resolve it because you think it's somebody else's fault. So now you're bringing your baggage to some other church, and after the new wears off, guess what? It's going to resurface again. We've got to deal with us, because it's not about us as far as the glory of God. It's about us preventing the glory of God because we have sin in our lives. So let's arm in arm each other. Amen? Let's stand together no matter what it looks like. I mean, the best time to stand is when it doesn't look good. That's when the example is made. And so let's stand. And so these men, like, nobody came to help me build the wall. Then you build the wall. And so this guy right here, for whatever reason, his name is Zakur. He's the son of Imri. Nobody's around him. He builds for whatever reason. Maybe it's a small job. Maybe he's just alone. We don't know. But it's strengthened. Because the wall of the sheep gate was strong, it strengthened the next section. And when that was built, it strengthened the next section as they work around the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 3. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. Guess what came through the fish gate? Oh, y'all are smart. And they laid its beams, and they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. So you got a plural and you got a singular. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. And listen to this. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. That means that they need a number of people. It's a large breach in the wall. The men of Tekoa repaired it, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The nobles were too good. I don't do that kind of work. Have you ever been in a church where you found certain people who think they're all that in a bag of potato chips, and they're not? And everybody can see it, but they can't? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a church where there's this deacon that says, I've done my time? And he's ornery, and he's stiff-necked, and he causes division in the church, and he's going to have his way. Ever been there? I know you have, because I have. You don't let that stop your rebuilding. If they don't want to build, move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. Be the example to those who should be above you. That's what you do. So the men at Tekoa were not discouraged when their nobles and their officials didn't want to follow the supervisors. They were too good for that. They were above that. They were the top guys. And the underlings should have done that kind of work. And so they did. And guess who got the glory? I mean, forever in Scripture, this is now their story. Do nothing. And the people that they thought were nothing got rewarded in the Word of God for all of eternity. That's why you build. You build. It doesn't matter what someone else is doing. You build. Why? Because you're responsible for your life. And you're responsible for your life in the church because God puts the church together. Every part is He designs, and it's not just about you, but everyone around you. Read it in Romans. You'll read about it in Romans. Romans 12. We won't go there now, but read about it in Romans 12. He put the body together for His glory. And so they begin the rebuilding. Some did it, others didn't. We move on. Verse 6 says the old gate, or the Jeshaniah gate, your Bible may say, was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Beosadeah. And they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And next to them, the repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. So even people who were Jews under the governor of the Trans-Euphrates, who were the people that were always trying to take more land from Judah, exercise more authority over Judah, the men who stopped the building of Jerusalem, those Jews said, I'm not going to let these people stop me because I saw the letter from the king. And the king said, build. That needs to be our mentality. Our King, our Lord, our Savior. When He says build something in your life, it doesn't matter what anybody else says to you or about you. You build your life because that's what you're called to do. Uzziel, son of Harhiah. You know I'm struggling here, right? And y'all are just getting the easy job. Hurhaiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to the. So you have everybody working, don't you? They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, so this is a guy of notoriety, repaired the next section. And adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchiah, son of Hiram, and Hashab, son of, Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. And Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his who? Daughters. In Jerusalem's time, Jewish time, that didn't happen. Everybody got in. We've got people who live inside the city and people who are in the district, in other towns, who say, wait a minute, God's hand is about to be put on Jerusalem again. I want in. Don't you want in on God's blessings? When you see God moving in your church, when you see revival happening, don't hold back. Jump in. Push everything aside, every negative attitude, every preconceived idea, and jump in because God has something for you that's going to build your church, your kingdom, your life. His glory will be on display. And so here, we've got people inside and outside. We've got perfume makers. They don't work in construction, do they, Jeremiah? No. Goldsmiths? I don't think so. Maybe a little bit. I don't know. They cover it afterward, right? They're better than a perfume maker. If he had to choose between a goldsmith and a perfume maker, he'd take the goldsmith. At least they ought to handle a hammer, right? Got men. You got women. Inside, outside, you've got nobles and officials, you've got regular old people like you and me. Every single person is building, and guess what's happening? The wall is standing section by section by section. Every section that is strengthened protects the entire city and all of the inhabitants. When you allow God to strengthen your life, build your life, it strengthens every single person in this church. And it's contagious. I want what you have. Amen? So don't be a slacker. Be active. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa, and they built it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place, and they also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. 1,500 feet. Huge task. These are zealous people, right? I mean, they're going after it. I'm going to fix this wall. I'm going to build this city. They're going after it, and going after it. In verse 20, it tells us that Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. I love it when people zealously repair their life, when they zealously go after God. It's exciting to me. It's contagious to me. Skip down to verse 27. And so the building continues. In verse 27, it says, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. Do you remember who they were? These are the guys whose nobles would not do any work. So the men of Tekoa, they did their work despite their nobles, their officers, and their elders. And then when they were through, they went to another section. They did again. It was like, in your face, elders. You may not, but I will. I don't know if they did it because they felt like they had to on behalf of their elders, or they were just that zealous. They had bought in. They were passionate. It doesn't even matter. These guys and other guys show up repeatedly in this story. When they got finished with their work, they didn't say, I'm out. They went to the next section and lent a hand, and the walls went up all around Jerusalem. Contagious people. Verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs. Again, there you see it. The priest finished with the sheep gate, went to the horse gate. They made repairs, each in front of his own house. You know, after a while, when you see people repairing their lives, you keep opening up the front door and you see that crack. You know what I'm talking about? Every day, there's a crack in the wall. Every day, that's what you see. God's going to get to you, right? So when you're through with the big stuff, work on the little stuff, right? And so here it says the priests. It shows the repentance of the priests, not just for the city, but for themselves. And they made repairs in front of their own, each in front of his own house. And next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Shemaiah, son of Sechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. And next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters, just across the street when you're looking at it every day. And next to him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room and above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. So they started at the sheep gate and they ended where? At the sheep gate. The entire wall was repaired all the way around. They are beginning repair work. Think about it. You're a traveler. And you've been passing by Jerusalem your entire life, because this has been looking like this for 150 years. You've been passing by the city of Jerusalem your entire life, and all of a sudden you go by one day, you're traveling to the next town, you're going to be gone in a week, and then you're going to come back, and you start looking at it, and you're like, does that look different to you? Right? Maybe it's not super noticeable at first, but you're looking, and you're going, I don't think that looked like that. And you go by, and you spend a week at your cousin's house, and then you come back by, and you're like, that's different. Right? That's what our life should look like. Somebody sees you, and then the next time they see you, they're like, you seem a little bit different to me. Maybe it's just me. And then a week later, a month later, a year later, when you see them again, you're like, definitely different. That's what our story should be all the time. Always growing in Christ. Always pursuing the things of Christ. The people outside of us that we are going to be responsible for, the people who's going to see the light of God through our lives, should be seeing that all the time, a growing, a changing, a pursuing, a passion for the things of God. And can you imagine, after their entire lifespan, it's a dump. Every time they go by, they go, oh yeah, that's the city of God. Oh yeah, that's the big God that rescued you. That's the God that gave them the promised land that now all the Trans-Euphrates governors are in control of. That God? I'm not afraid of that God. They don't have anything to steal. What do they need gates for? There's no commerce going in there. It's a mess. A laughingstock to the region, God's people. This is why Nehemiah was so broken over this. And God's people, how were they not broken over this until Nehemiah brought it to their attention? That's how hard we can get to sin. It comes a little at a time. And then somebody has to point it out, and all of a sudden we're like, wow, let's get on board. Let's go. And they build the wall. And as they're building the wall, guess what happens? What always happens? Opposition. When you start changing your life, get ready. Because somebody's either going to love it or hate it, and there really won't be any in between. And so they'll see your life, and they'll go, oh, well, that's good for you. Right? It's a little jab. It's not a big deal. But it's good for you. It's not good for me. You poor little thing. That's good for you. Or some people may say, you know, oh, you think you're better than me? Or some people will say things like, it'll never last. I know you too well. I know you. It'll never last, right? This is what Satan uses to keep us from growing. He uses external opposition who don't know what to make of what we're doing, but here's the beauty of it. They noticed. That's the beauty of it. They saw it. Who cares what the reaction is? They saw it. And the fact that they reacted should actually reinforce you and not make you run. Amen? Amen? Boy, y'all have no confidence. Amen? Amen? All right. So no more running. Man, when somebody sees it, go, woohoo, get on board. Oh, you don't like that? Wait till you see what happens next. Right? Oh, you like that? That's good. Come with me. We should be pressing into the things of God. Opposition will come. And so in chapter 4, what do you see? You see little remarks. You see little jabs like, oh, if a fox jumped on that wall, it'd fall down. Fox is one of the littlest and lightest animals of the forest, right? And so they begin jabbing them and making fun of them and going, if a mouse ran across there, if an ant crawled on there, the whole thing would collapse. They're trying to discourage the workers. Have you ever grown in Christ and felt opposition come back at you? What do you do in that moment? Do you quit or do you press? I hope so. Don't give up. We are not of those who grow weary and lose heart. We are not of those who shrink back. That's what the Word of God says in Hebrews. And so the opposition comes, and Nehemiah prays. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't throw jabs. It doesn't work. And in verse 4, Mike, which I know you don't have, but it says, hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. That's ironic, isn't it? Because they're the ones that have been in captivity. But all of a sudden, they're waking up to what it felt like to be in captivity, and they don't want to go back. And so they say, give them as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. And what they're really saying is, God, they've thrown insults at you. You're about to build your city for the glory of your name, and they're insulting you. They're insulting your people. And so in verse 6, which is one of my favorite verses in the whole book of Nehemiah, it says, "And so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." All the way around the city, it got built to half his height. We don't know what that height was. We know that, like, the wall of Jerusalem now is 40 feet high. So we don't know if it was then, but can you imagine if they built it to 20 feet? I mean, that's now a stronghold. That's now a secure city. All the gates are in place, and it's beginning to look like Jerusalem again. It's beginning to look like Israel was supposed to look. It's beginning to look like the house of God, the city of David, the sanctuary of God, the glory of God, all over again. And they worked diligently until half its height. Have you ever halfway built something? I'm a halfway person. I'll say that before my wife has the opportunity. I'm a halfway person. I lose interest real quick. Have you ever done that? Like, you start a project, and when the fun part's over, you're done? And a year later, it looks the same? When Lori and I lived in our last house, we won't talk about the current house. When we lived in the last house, there were two closet doors. I think I've told you this before. There were two closet doors in our house. We had flooded in Ike. You know, and there were two closet doors in our front bedroom that had not been painted. I had painted all the other doors, but I did not paint those two doors. And let's see, we moved in there after Ike. That was in 09 we moved in. We moved out in 18. So 9 years those doors were never painted. Right? And Lori would gently, sweetly remind me of that from time to time, that those doors weren't painted. And my response was always, "No one ever goes in that room anyway." Men? Yeah? Right? Oh, yeah, Mike's with me. Yeah, that happens. But you know what it really was? It was like, I refuse to let Ike defeat me. I will not paint those doors. That's what it was. If I paint those doors, I had to do everything Ike undid. I will not paint those closet doors. That's really what it was. I just had an attitude. Y'all know I'm a heel digger, right? I told you before. You may not have experienced it yet, but I'm telling you, that's all it was. I'm not painting those doors. And I hate painting doors anyway. So it was a problem for me. But if you do something halfway, then it looks halfway, right? So the city is looking good, but it's only halfway. And we're not even halfway through the story, so that's okay. But the city has gotten halfway done, and the people are tired. And the outside competition and the outside enemy keeps working on them, working on them, working on them. Look over in verse 10 of chapter 4. So they built the wall halfway. Verse 10, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out. There is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.'" I mean, it's only halfway built. There's still rubble everywhere. They're tired. It's above their heads now. "And also our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to their work.' And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turned, they will attack us.'" It's one thing to have enemy fire. It's another thing to have friendly fire. Right? But that's what happens. Right? I understand they're tired. But they're tired because they're doing the work. And then they're hearing from Sambalat and they're hearing from Tobias that, you know, "We're going to attack you. And now that news is trickling in. We'll be working right alongside you and you won't even know." That's a parable of the wheat and the tares. Right? The grass and the weeds. And then the outside Jews. I mean, they're part of the kingdom too. They've been rebuilding. But now they're hearing it out in the Trans-Euphrates. And they're saying, "They're coming. They're going to attack you." And like, it's time to quit. I can handle enemy fire because the lost are supposed to act lost. Amen? But friendly fire? Come on. Friendly fire doesn't come directly. Sometimes it comes indirectly. Have you ever been growing in the Lord and somebody wanted you to settle down? Yeah, I mean, we're not supposed to act out of order. The Bible is very clear. You don't do worship out of order. You don't do your life out of order. God is a God of order. He orders all of our steps. So if you start running around this building during worship one day, I'm going to stop you because you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And everybody's looking at you rather than God. That's called out of order. But when you're chasing after God, I'm not going to tell you to stop. Okay? When you're pursuing the things of God and you're seeking, when you're fasting, I might go, "Oh, no, don't fast. Don't do that. Why would you do that? Aren't you hungry?" That's enemy fire. We had a girl, and I've told you this story before, a lady in our church. Her name was Kathy Franklin. Loved her. Prayer warrior. Excited about the Lord. And, I mean, you would have thought Kathy was just, I don't know. I mean, our church couldn't handle Kathy. She doesn't do anything different than we do. She raised her hand in church. Lord, have mercy. She's praising God, which, by the way, the Bible says to praise God. She's praising God. And the people around her started telling her to stop. They started complaining to the pastor. And I went to Kathy in all my wisdom, right? But I went to Kathy and I said, Kathy, I'm going to tell you what's happening. What's happening is your worship is making them uncomfortable because they're not worshiping. You keep worshiping. And I was the worship pastor, so I could say that. She wasn't out of order. She wasn't running around the church, screaming and hollering. She raised her hand. And what it did is God used her as a catalyst to show other people in the church, like the nobles of Tekoa, those people, their sin. And instead of dealing with their sin and being grateful and repenting of their sin, they tried to shut her down. Let me tell you right now, don't try to shut me down. Don't try to shut me down. There's a line right here. Don't try to shut me down. I'm going to say what God wants me to say, and if you don't like it, I love you more and pray for you harder. Because you don't compromise. Because if you compromise, your city's going to be torn down. If you compromise, your walls are going to be torn down. And it's your walls. It's you first. It's your wall. This isn't about your family. You. Your walls. You're qualified to build walls around your family when your walls are up. Your family is qualified to build walls in your church when your family's walls are up. But if your walls are broken down and you don't want to be a guard, if you don't want to stand and watch for the enemy, if you don't want to take shifts, don't try to take the splinter out of somebody's eye. Amen? That's what this story is about. It's about the heart. So the opposition comes, and then friendly fire comes. Are you kidding me? Friendly fire comes. And so verse 13 says, so what did Nehemiah do? I quit. No. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest parts of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families. Now the kids are involved. Parents, your responsibility is to make your children, in the short time you have them, passionate followers of Christ. My question is, are they? If you aren't sure, are they talking about God? Are they the ones saying, let's go to church? Are they the ones, are they praying? Are your kids saying no to things that are worldly? You have them for 18 years, sometimes 30, but 18 years to shape them. That's the new grown-up age, 30, 35, they say. I can't even relate to that. It's because you keep paying their cell phone bill. That's why. Do you know? Let's just take a side trip here for a second. Do you know that the average age of a parent stopping paying their children's cell phone bill is 35? Please tell me that's not you. And don't be proud if you're at 25. Don't be proud. You know, unless they're still in college. Maybe, I don't know. That's between you and your kids and the Lord. But our kids don't grow up and we wonder why they just move back in our basement. It's your fault. When I left the house at 18 and I chose to make the grown-up choice of getting married, my dad did not have to say anything to me. He didn't have to say, son, you're not moving back in here. He'd have to say, I knew. You make grown-up choices, you live with grown-up choices. You don't live above your needs. Your kids, if you are under whatever age, you are not supposed to have all the stuff your parents have. They worked for it. I know what y'all are amening about. They got cell phones, tablets, computers in their room. They got their own cars. They got everything else. That's why we are in a society of entitlement. And people don't love God anymore. They love stuff. There's nothing wrong with helping your child out. But you do everything for your child. You are raising an invalid. And what are they going to do when you die? And if you spend all your money on them, they ain't getting no money. Then what are they going to do? They can wait for their inheritance. It'll be okay. Sure, take care of your kids. The more responsible they are, the more you do. Because you're proud of them, not because you're enabling them. Lord have mercy, this is not a parenting seminar. I know. I just get, love your kids and reward your kids, sure. But your kids should not have what you have that took you 50 years to work for. You're hurting your kids. That's what you're doing. You're hurting your children. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Because when you've done everything to stand, what do? Stand. That was our last series. So now they're putting on the armor. And after I looked things over in verse 14, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. How many times in Scripture when Jesus shows up, when an angel shows up, what do they say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Right here, this is God's work. So Nehemiah, who is in communication with God at all times, stands up and using the Lord's own words, he says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. It's God's job. We do our job, God does his job. That's what he does. Can I share one more verse with you? Verse 23. So they continue to build. They have to have a plan of shift work because of the enemy. I mean, they got to do all that stuff. I'll stay awake while you build. You stay awake while I build. I'll be behind you with a spear just in case someone comes over the wall. You keep building it, and I'll be there for you. That's what the rest of chapter 4 is like. That, listen, by the way, before I share that verse, this is our story, right? We're arm in arm. When you fall, I pick you up. When I fall, you pick me up. When Scott falls, Jeremiah picks him up. When Lori falls, Courtney picks her up. We walk with each other. We walk with each other passionate about God so we can pick somebody up, so that we're believable, so they want to follow, so they want to be restored. It's the same story. I mean, Nehemiah showed up and said, don't you want to be restored? And they said, yes. And the same for us. We have to say to people sometimes, don't you want to be restored? You're living in ruins. Why do you want to live like this? I can help you. In verse 23, at the end, it says, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Are you following along? They didn't even take a bath. Seriously, because you don't want to get caught off guard. So if they went down to the water, I guarantee you, I stink and my clothes stink, they went in with their clothes on and they never took their eyes off of what was going on around them. They never took off their clothes. They didn't relax for a moment. They didn't lay down. They were dressed. They didn't take off their clothes and go down to the river and bathe and put their clothes back on because somebody might take advantage in that moment. These are men who are dedicated, inspired, challenged, and have seen what God. They're watching the glory of God return to Israel. Why would you quit? And so they don't even undress. Don't take off the armor of God. Don't take it off. He said they even went with, how do you, really? I mean, you got a sword in one hand and you're trying to carry water in the other. You know how heavy water is? Have you ever tried to carry two jugs of water in one hand? That's heavy. So they got these big, they got to go in pairs. So me and Chase are going to get water. So we got the water thing in between us. I got my sword in my right, and I hope he's left-handed. And we go and get water. We fill that thing up, and we got to lug it back. It takes two of us because I got a sword in my hand, and Chase got a sword in his hand. That's what they did. I mean, do you see the diligence? Do you see the attention to detail that has taken place? Because they don't want to fail. They see God moving. People are passing the city. They're inspired. They're like, what's going on? Maybe fear is creeping into the other nations. It should be. Amen? We've got to be ready. When you start building, you can plan for opposition. Let me tell you something as we close. I believe with everything in my soul that we have never experienced persecution in this country. Someone making fun of you is not persecution. But I believe with everything in me, in my lifetime, if I live a normal lifetime, we will experience it. I believe that. And the time to get ready is not when it happens. It's now. Now. I believe that's going to happen. For years now, they've been trying to take the 501c3 away from churches, the nonprofit status away from churches, so the government can tax your tithing, which greatly reduces what the churches can do. That's been going on for years. And you see what's bleeding into the churches? Acceptance of everything in the world. Every lifestyle, everything is being brought into the church. And everything is moving faster and faster and faster and faster. The next generation that knows all of this is normal will become your government leaders. And what do you think is going to happen to the church then? You better be ready, and you better be making passionate children. You with me? Now's the time. You love your kids, you better make them passionate people who are able to stand for Christ. Because I'm telling you, in the next 20 years, we're going to see things we've never seen before. God will be in it all, it's okay. But we're going to face persecution. The question is, can we stand in a drive-through, get it now, wait for nothing, consumerist society? All of a sudden, we're going to have to do all the opposite things. We have bought in so much. Will we be able to stand? Now's the time. Put on your armor. Be passionate about God. Rebuild your life first. Then rebuild your family. Be a part of rebuilding your church. And be a part of affecting your community. That's what we're called to do. It's a beautiful thing. It's a painful thing. Sweetly broken. Father God, we love you. We say we love you. Sometimes it's hard to love you, God, when your love means obedience, when your love means change, when your love means sacrifice. I think sometimes, Father, we confuse emotional love with what real love is. You tell us in Psalm 51 that sacrifices is not what you desire. You desire a contrite heart. Because everything in the Christian life is about the heart. God, as we just go through our summer here at Common Ground, Father, I just pray that we would continue to be committed to you first, to one another second. Father, I pray, God, that you would help us stand when we've done everything to stand. And God, show us what everything is, because sometimes we just don't realize what everything is. I pray, Father, that we would remember what we promised in January and in February. God, we said, I don't want to be the same this time next year. We're 6 months away from the next January. What will our story be in January? Will we be greatly encouraged or will we be disappointed? I pray we will press in and we will lock arms, and no matter where we are, what we do, that we are constantly aware of our heart, the condition of our heart, and our sensitivity to what you desire to do in us, God. May we have a beautiful, beautiful story this year of what you could do in the heart of a person if we would just press into you, Father. May we learn to trust you when it's hard so that we can get past what we're in and share that story. We can look back and say, God moved in ways I never could imagine. I experienced God. I got the blessings of God. Jesus tells us, Father, that blessed are they who are persecuted for his name's sake. Blessing when you're persecuted. Are we willing to be persecuted to get the blessing? Thank you, Lord, for just this. I love these people in this room, Father God. I know they love one another. God, this is an exciting church. It's an encouraging church. I love to see the faces that I see every week. God, and I wish I knew every single person's story of what you're doing in their life, God. But I know that you're reviving us, and I know that we're all a part of this. And God, I just pray that you will continue to work in us, God, and help us to be on the walls. Help us to have swords and spears. Because as you revive us, Father God, the enemy will come externally, and God, we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that the enemy would not come internally, because we're sinners. And so may we be on guard for the glory of your name, Father. And I ask it in Jesus' name, our all-powerful Savior who loves us so much. Amen. Would you stand?